Father, protect us from equal and opposite errors this evening, the danger of complacency and laziness in the Christian life, just as much as self-imposed radicalism, poverty, and other forms of the appearance of godliness that denies the power thereof. Would you help us to understand the ordinary means of grace you give us in order to be the men and women of God you call us to be? May we treasure the ordinariness of our lives that you use to do extraordinary things. May that simply lead us to praise and worship your name. Would you protect this local congregation from the seeming ever-present need to pretend we're something more than we are, to always strive to pretend and really portray an image that's false, it's a lie. Would you, Father, expose that in us where it is? And would you let us rest comfortably in what you've called us to in this life? May we find satisfaction knowing that you have received us as your son, not so much in the appearance and in the words of others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Words like ordinary, typical, normal, or common don't stand a chance in our world alongside such terms as radical, epic, revolutionary, life-changing, or extreme. Unfortunately, it's not just the world that has been infiltrated by such wonderful superlative terms. The Christian church has been adversely affected as well. Rather than rejoicing in such terms as normal or common, we find ourselves naturally gravitating toward that which is epic or extreme. Our society at large and the Christian subculture before us is constantly dominated by the next best thing. We want the results, and we want them sooner rather than later. Before we begin to describe what the ordinary Christian life is, it's important I establish a caveat from the outset. It is important that I remind us that Christianity is not fundamentally about our personal safety or security. I think that every one of us as Christians should contemplate the reality of gospel risk and the promise of heavenly reward. In fact, there's been many voices in our modern American church that are calling primarily the millennial generation, saying, there's a world out there, outside of your iPhone, that desperately needs the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up, and pay attention, and consider your life as nothing for the sake of the gospel. That is not only a good calling, it is a necessary calling. But what I want to ask us tonight is this. Is it possible that in all of our discussions on how we're going to change the world, that we've never really learned how to live an average, ordinary life as a common Christian in a beautiful and meaningful way to the glory of God? In his national bestseller, The Shallows, Nicholas Carr writes these words. He argues that in the internet age, we are losing our capacity for deep thinking, reading, and conversation. Instead of being deep sea divers, we are jet skiers on a sea of words and especially images. I actually love the image he puts in the mind there. He says, rather than diving deep and thinking really maturely about the issues of the day, we tend to scoot along the surface as those who jet ski and never really interact with deep and meaningful matters in this life. Now, because words have a way of painting pictures, there's no doubt why both in the Christian subculture and the culture at large, bookstores use terms like epic and radical and revolutionary to grab the attention. Because if we're not going to think deeply about what the Christian life is, we know we want whatever the next best thing is. But what ultimately we must consider this evening is, what does God call? What does he command or even demand of us? Now let me say one more thing and we'll get into your notes. God is not ordinary. He is far from it. He is miraculously extraordinary. But in his extraordinariness, he uses the lives of ordinary people and he uses their ordinary circumstances to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. That's what's so amazing about him. That's what should lead us to the worship of his glorious character. Not that we, as his people, do extraordinary things, but that in the average, everyday, mundane, common aspects of life, God is extraordinarily doing what we, in our ordinariness, could never accomplish. And so I want us to look at three areas this evening of the ordinary Christian life. I want us to consider first the ordinary Christian work, and then I want us to think about the ordinary Christian family, and then I want us to consider the ordinary Christian church. The three major emphases are the three major areas of our lives, both our work, our home, and our church. So first, notice if you would with me, ordinary Christian work. Number one, one of the greatest and longest lasting legacies of the Protestant Reformation is the rediscovery of the biblical understanding of vocation. Of vocation. That is the understanding of work. Now, coming out of the Protestant Reformation was this understanding that all work done for the glory of God is indeed God-glorifying work. Number two, before the Reformation, the only people with a vocation or calling were those who were engaged in full-time church work, such as monks, nuns, or priests. Before that, in the medieval time period, these men, these women were considered to have a vocation. They had a job. They had a calling, and what they did was meaningful. But before the Protestant Reformation, unfortunately, in much of that time period, it was taught that anyone outside of that profession, anyone outside of that calling, while they did work, it was rather trivial. It was definitely lesser, and it was rather insignificant by comparison. In his great work, In God at Work, Jean Vith writes this: "The ordinary occupations of life, being a peasant farmer or a kitchen maid, making tools or clothing, being a soldier or even a king, were acknowledged as necessary but worldly. Such people could be saved, but they were mired in the world. To serve God fully, to live a life that is truly spiritual, required a full-time commitment." This is the understanding in the medieval century. This is what was taught and propagated not only by the culture, but even also by the church. Number three, while full-time ministry is a vocation, it is by no means the only vocation. While it is a vocation, it is by no means the only vocation. Each vocation that does not directly contradict the commands of Scripture has inherent dignity and value in the eyes of the Lord. So there would be obvious industries to which the Christian should not be a part of. There is no value, there's no inherent dignity, because those particular industries go directly in contradiction to the commands of Scripture. But there are countless industries to which a Christian can not only commit their lives, but their very purpose, and find that the Scripture not only accepts, but actually endorses their industry, their work, as a means of glorifying God. Letter A, it's easy to think that any work outside of full-time Christian ministry is of lesser importance, but this is simply not true. While full-time Christian ministry is a necessary and noble work that honors God, pay attention to this if you would, it is not a higher call or a better means to pleasing God. We please God when we live out our lives as ordinary people who remain faithful in ordinary circumstances in order to display an extraordinary gospel. You see, before the Protestant Reformation rediscovered this truth, there was a great divide between that which was sacred and that which was secular. If you were involved in that was sacred, then you were seen as more important or more vital and even more blessed to the work and to the obedience of God. But those of us who were involved in the more menial tasks of the world, we were secularists. We were involved in the mire and the murk of things not belonging to the glory of Christ. As such, what we did was of a far more inferior purpose. The Protestant Reformation did a great work for us in taking that notion and blowing it out of the water, helping the church to understand that whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we work in the lawyer's office, in the doctor's office, or in the pastor's office, whether we are changing a diaper or helping someone to wash their car, all work done to the glory of God is meaningful work. The temptation in our modern culture and the desire for the next best thing is to believe that such work is not meaningful, that the ordinary is not sufficient, and that ultimately God is more pleased with someone of my position than ever he could be with someone of your position. That is patently inaccurate and is dangerous. And it's dangerous for this very reason. If you begin to believe that, and you're susceptible to that line of understanding, then you will find yourself constantly wrestling with discontentment, and you'll find yourself constantly wrestling with a wrong or inappropriate view of God. He's not out to be your friend or your father. Rather, he is your enemy and the one whom you must constantly please. But if all life is given to us by God, the great creator and father of all, and if our gracious God has given us even our work as a means of worship, then what that means is there is nothing in our life as a Christian that is patently secular. Everything we do, regardless of what it is to be done as worship to God. Letter B. Helping to counteract the false teaching that only full-time ministry is honoring to God. In the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, "If he finds his heart confident that it pleases God, then the work is good, even if it were so small a thing as picking up a straw." I love that. You can drop your pen this evening. You want to try it? No, I'm just teasing. All right, you drop your pen and pick it up to the glory of God just as much as you can worship him in song or in the reading of Scripture. Number four. So then, how do we honor God with our ordinary jobs while resisting the temptation to become spiritually complacent? Most of us will never be called in a full-time Christian ministry. Most of us perhaps will never cross continents and be involved in world evangelism on the front lines. But if our ordinary job does in fact bring glory to God, how does it? Apparently, this is the same question the church at Thessalonica asked the Apostle Paul. He responded to it in 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you take your Bible there for just a moment, let's look together at 1 Thessalonians 4. As you're turning, I'll set the stage for just a moment with letter A. To this point in his letter, Paul has already spoken to the church at Thessalonica concerning God's creation mandate. Now, the creation mandate is simple. It's that God created us, and he placed us on this earth to exercise dominion over it as his representatives. So if we were to read, which we won't, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, we would find that he speaks of the creation mandate, that we as his people have been created, and we've also been tasked with the responsibility to have the dominion over this earth. Letter B, he has also spoken to them of the Great Commission, that they are to take the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth. And as more and more people are converted, they are to train them in the things of God. So, to this point in 1 Thessalonians, they have the creation mandate. They've been created by God to exercise dominion over the whole earth. And they have what's known as the Great Commission. Proclaim the gospel, see people converted, and continue to train them in that gospel. Letter C. With these big picture commands in view, the church found themselves looking to Paul for more specific guidance in regards to their ordinary lives. How do they best live out the creation mandate and fulfill the Great Commission? Does it require full-time ministry? Is this the only life that pleases God? Do you understand the question? Perhaps you've wrestled with it your own from time to time. If I am to exercise dominion over this earth in meaningful ways, and I am to proclaim the gospel to every creature in hopes of seeing them converted, baptized, and then to continue to teach them all things as a disciple of Christ, What's the best means for me to do that? Is it require or force me into full-time ministry? If I'm to have dominion over the earth, I'm to proclaim the gospel, doesn't it naturally assume the only way to do that is to take a vow of poverty, to give all of my belongings to the poor, and to go minister in the deepest, darkest parts of the Amazon jungle? Now, if ever there was a place in Scripture where Paul was going to speak that that is the requirement of the Christian life, 1 Thessalonians would be the greatest place. But notice how he speaks of the Christian's responsibility. Letter D. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul commands the church to pursue sexual purity in order to please God. Now, that doesn't have much to do with our work, but it is interesting that when they ask, how do they specifically please God, he leads with their moral purity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is God's will, the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, all forms of sexual immorality. So oftentimes we say, we want to know the will of God for our lives, right? What is God's will? More often than not, we're talking about something God hasn't directly spoken of. But 7 times in the New Testament, he directly says, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is one of them. If you want to know a life that pleases God, here it is. Abstain, that is, remove yourself from any form of sexual immorality. If you want to please God, that's how you do it. Letter E. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells the church that if they're to please God, they need to commit to loving the people in their local church. While a Christian is to extend love to all people without discrimination, the primary focus, again, your blank is the word primary. So while a Christian is to extend love to everyone, the primary focus of their love is to be on the brothers and sisters of the local church. Notice 1 John 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I love that. Paul says, in regards to the way you love one another, you don't need me to speak a lot about it, because the Spirit of God is already bearing forth witness through your conscience. You're being prompted, you're being provoked that you are to love one another. You're to sacrificially give yourself for the other. Look at verse 10. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, that is, we're pleading, we're begging you, brethren, that you increase more and more. How do you live a life that pleases God? If you've been given the creation mandate and you've been given the great commission, God, what do I do specifically? Abstain from all sexual immorality. Love the brothers and sisters of your church with increasing passion or fervency. And then notice letter F. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, Paul stresses the importance of ordinary Christian work. Verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Notice Roman numeral 1 underneath letter F. If the Bible was going to emphasize to believers that full-time Christian ministry was a more noble calling, and that the best Christians are the ones who sell all they have and give to the poor, this is where we would expect to find such a statement. The Thessalonians are the ones who've asked the question. Paul, if we've been given the mandate and we've been given the commission, how do we best fulfill it? How do we best enact your commands? And he does not lead with, though we should consider, you need to go and sell all you have, give to the poor, and live a life of devout poverty for the sake of the gospel. This is the best and noblest way to pursue a life devoted to Christ. Rather, Roman numeral 2, instead, Paul gives very simplistic instructions that easily transcend time and geography. Culture as well, for that matter, if you want to write it in. What he says is not bound to the Thessalonican church. It's not bound to their particular region of the world or just to the first century. What he says stretches across all of the time and all of the land in this world. Roman numeral 3, he tells the Thessalonians to live quietly, to mind their own business, and to work with their hands. Paul could command these things of the church only because their work had intrinsic value. Intrinsic value. The only reason that Paul could say, here's what you should do with your life. You should mind your own business, work quietly, and be diligent. That's what you should do to honor God. The only reason he could say that is because what the Protestant Reformation reevaluated and reconfirmed is in fact biblical. That all work done to the glory of God is indeed glorifying to God. And so, this was a rather mature church, and yet Paul's words to them are still quite simplistic. You bring honor and glory to God through very ordinary means. Number one, study to be quiet. What does that mean? It means to live contentedly as those who are unknown and unnoticed. Now, I need to pause for just a moment. Because I think as I read, we need to live contentedly as those who are unknown and unnoticed. Most of us think naturally, well, I'm relatively unknown and unnoticed, so I'm doing fine with that. I'm going to contend we're not. That most of us are not content, and we're not okay with our relative obscurity. That people don't know us actually bothers us. That's why in a virtual setting, in a social media context, we make sure everyone knows just how awesome our life is. When's the last time you posted just how difficult your day was? And I don't mean in the whiny, gossipy, complaining sense. I mean, this was a difficult day in which I was battling for my sanctification. This is a day where I struggle to read the word and pray fervently, not only for myself, but for those who I love most. Now, what do we post on social media? We post things like, had the best date. Oh, this is the best meal. Why is that? Because there's something in all of us, doesn't matter who you are, that I haven't looked at Facebook. Don't look at me that way. I don't know if you posted that tonight. Forgive me, okay? But here's what I know to be true, that in lurking in each and every one of our hearts is this desire to be something more than we are. We wrestle with being content in the position to which God has placed us. Because that is the case, Paul admonishes the church at Thessalonica that we must study, that is to give diligent effort, learning to be quiet. That is not more than likely the news or even the advice you're going to receive from the modern American church. I want to live a life that pleases God. What should you do then? Just be content and live a life of quietness. The second phrase of verse 11, he says, mind your own business. Literally, it has the idea of focusing on your own work and avoid being a gossip or a talebearer. Here's your blank, a gossip. How do I live a life that pleases God? Be content. Be involved in your work and avoid being a gossip about others. And then number three, work with your own hands. Literally, continue in the work you are presently engaged. Even if it's something as menial, some would say, as manual labor. That there is nothing as menial, some might say, as manual labor. God says, are you kidding me? There's nothing more noble, nothing more important, nothing more God-honoring than menial labor done to the glory of God. And so he says, here's how you please me. Live moral lives for my glory. Love one another. What does it look like to be a Christian with a job? Does that mean I have to forfeit secular employment and go headlong into full-time Christian ministry? No. Live a contented, quiet life in which whatever God has placed you in, you work diligently to bring him the greatest amount of praise you possibly can. That's what it means to be a Christian. Roman numeral 4. If 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches that living a quiet life where you mind your own business and work diligently allows you to carry out the Great Commission in rather ordinary ways. That if they live in sexual purity, love one another, and work diligently, they will walk honestly with regards to unbelievers. So notice this. If they do what Paul has to this point commanded, verse 12, you do this that, or for the purpose, that you might walk honestly toward them that are without, toward them who are unbelievers, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Do you want to know what the greatest evangelistic witness you have? If we believe that God is sovereign and as such has placed you where you are and in the time period in which you live, then he says the greatest means to your evangelism is obeying the command of verses 3, 9, and 10, and 11 so that those who are without see the honest, transparent integrity of your lives and want to know who Jesus is. We don't mean that we simply live lives of evangelism as lifestyle evangelism. We just sit back and don't open our mouth. We must proclaim the gospel. But it is our words and our actions both that give credence to the life of the gospel having worked in our lives. Having said that concerning the ordinary Christian work, the ordinary Christian job, let's contemplate for just a moment the ordinary Christian family. The ordinary Christian family. Number one, it is tragic to consider that the ordinary Christian family is nearly extinct in the modern American culture. It really is. Even writing that sentence and having to say it out loud is so sad. But it is that the ordinary Christian family is nearly extinct in our modern American culture. Contemporary culture has redefined the family to include a vast array of creative living arrangements that are anything but biblical. Whether it is so-called homosexual marriage, whether it is polygamy, whether it is living together outside the context of marriage, the ordinary Christian life is at this point in our culture anything but ordinary. Number two, the once assumed notion that parents whose love produced children should live together in marriage, working together to provide a godly home and stability for their children, has all but vanished from the cultural landscape. And I say that, but listen, I understand that even in a church context like ours, it isn't just parents, but we have godly Christian single parents who have picked up the mantle and are doing what we just read. We have grandparents who are trying to rear their grandchildren to the glory of God. But what I described in that number two is unfortunately greatly missing from our culture. So then, number three, what are the dynamics of the ordinary Christian family? What are the dynamics? What does it look like to have an ordinary Christian family? If everything has to be radical or extraordinary, if everything has to be life-tilting or life-altering, what does it look like to just have an ordinary Christian family? Letter A, Ted Tripp says, the ordinary Christian family is simply ordinary Christian people living in the ordinary circumstances of life out of the extraordinary grace of the gospel. I love that. Ordinary people in an ordinary home, dealing with ordinary circumstances, but in so doing, they are living out the extraordinary grace of the gospel. Letter B. The ordinary Christian family, then, is one in which the husband is called to exercise loving leadership. That's what he's called to. He's called to live a life of loving leadership, sacrifice for his family, in particular his wife. Letter C. The ordinary Christian family is one in which the wife joyfully lives under the leadership of her husband with the same spirit in which the church submits to Christ. We say this is ordinary because this is what the scripture assumes. This is what the Bible speaks of as normative. It's common. Or letter C, or rather D, the ordinary Christian family is one in which the children honor and obey their parents while the parents emphasize the necessity of obedience as part of what it means for the child to follow the will of God. All of that being pulled directly from Ephesians 6. Okay, now follow me for a second after you're done writing it down, because I need to make sure you're connecting where we're headed. In a world that is constantly challenging us to live something other than an ordinary life, have we become so enamored with this mindset, with this next big thing mentality, that we don't take time to deep sea plunge and think, what are the ordinary expectations of God for the home? And are we fulfilling them? Are we even burdened about it? Whether or not the husband or the wife, or even subsequently the children, obey what God has said is commonplace for the home, does that even bother us? The scripture informs us that it should, because of necessity, God has commanded what he knows what is best for us. Number four, if this is the normal or the ordinary Christian home, then what is the daily function of the ordinary Christian family? What does it look like on a day in and day out basis? Have you ever wondered that in the privacy of your own home? Are we normal? Is what we do what other people do? Or are we strange? Maybe I'm the only one, but I think I'm probably not. Ted Tripp in his book, actually I don't remember, it's either Shepherding a Child's Heart or Instructing a Child's Heart, has dealt with the home in regards to three forms of learning communities. We've talked about this a little bit in our church before. I've even instructed those who've come to our intentional parenting. But this is important for us to recognize, because God's going to teach us that this is what an ordinary home should look like. At first and foremost, letter A, we should be a theological community. A theological community. That is a community that understands, knows, and contemplates who God is. Theology is nothing more than the study of God. Roman numeral 1. God's picture for the ordinary Christian life within the Christian home is summed up by the two greatest commandments, the first of which being the command to love the Lord your God with all that you have. Right? That's Mark 12. That's what Matthew says in chapter 22. We're to love him with all we have. Heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. What does the ordinary Christian home look like? Roman numeral 2, it should be the normal course of events to communicate the splendor of God's character in the greatness and, it should say, and the greatness of his deeds in the home. It should be the normal course of events that we talk about God's splendor, his majestic character in the home. Listen to Psalm 145, you have it there in your notes. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Long before we contemplate in our Christian homes what would be epic and cool, perhaps we would do well to consider what is ordinary and right. And here's what God says is ordinary to the Christian home. That your children and your spouse constantly hear you speaking about the glory of God's character and the majesty of his deeds. Now, we work at that in our home. We're not perfect at it, but let me help you to understand just a little bit of what it means. One illustration I can give you just happened last night in our home. We treasure these times. We were able to eat dinner together as a family. My wife made a wonderful spaghetti meal. We enjoyed that. And then I don't know what happened. I don't know how it began, but immediately after the meal, we started running around our house, jumping on top of the furniture. And I know I lost some of you at that point right there, because you're like, you don't jump on furniture. But we did at our house last night. We were playing freeze tag. And pretty soon we moved the table and we moved the chair, and freeze tag morphed into some form of incredible worldwide wrestling match. And so all of the kids are coming after me. Selah's left the room for just a moment. And we have four children, for those of you who don't know. And all three of the boys take more after Selah. They're fearless. They're bold. That's not me at all. I am a risk manager, not a risk taker. Olivia, I love her the most because she's like me, right? So that's bad parenting, by the way. But it's still true. No, it's not. So she's sitting back, and she'll always tell the boys what to do. And she'll just say, hey, you go jump on dad this way. And she'll kind of sneak in when I'm already trapped. But Reed, at least at this point, our third child, the redheaded one, he is the most fearless of any of them. So he's standing on the far wall, and he's getting ready to charge at me. I'm kind of laying down on the floor. And he says, like, he just starts shaking his whole body and his muscles. And he goes, I have courage! And he just comes at me, right? And he's jumping on me, and I'm throwing him down. And all of a sudden, I look at Olivia, and Luke's in there too, but he's just two, so he's doing whatever he does. But I look at Olivia, and I look at Levi. And listen, we fail at this a lot, but we did this last night. We're in the heat of the battle. We're having a blast. We're laughing. We're tickling. We're giggling. And I look at him. I say, Olivia and Levi, go upstairs and sit on your beds. Like right in the middle of it. And they just immediately start walking up the stairs. And I could hear them whisper to each other. They go, did we do something wrong? And so they get on their beds. And Selah's now back down. And so she's got the younger two. And I said, I want to go talk to him for a second. And so as soon as I walk in, we have another bed. They all share rooms. So I say, hey, come down and sit on the bed with me. And I said, I just wanted to stop for a moment and tell you I love you. And I'm having such a fun time with you tonight. And I want you to know the reason we get to wrestle is because God gave us this opportunity. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he incredible that of all the things we could be doing right now, we get to wrestle together. Let's go do it some more. Now, I would love to say that's what I do every night. And I'm an amazing father who's constantly and always pointing my children to God. But as much as I'm confessing my faults before you this evening, that should be the ordinary Christian home. One in which the father and the husband is consistently pointing his children and his wife back to the greatness of God. That he gives us something even as silly as being able to wrestle with our children. Do your children see the glory of God in the ordinary in your home? Okay, think of it this way. Letter B, it's not just a theological community, it's to be a relational community. Roman numeral 1, the second greatest commandment is to love others as we love ourselves. This is why we don't like the ordinary. This is why we gravitate towards that which is epic and life-changing. This is why we run toward the extraordinary. Because hear me, it's really important you grasp this. A lot of times that which is radical and revolutionary is a lot easier than is the ordinary. It's a lot easier to think in terms of movements and exciting times. It's a lot easier to think in terms of conferences than in the mundane gatherings of the local church. It's a lot easier to consider going and giving my life in the deepest and darkest parts of you name it than fulfilling the difficult, mundane commands where I'm at. One like, I'm supposed to love my family the same way in which I love myself. Now again, I want to buttress that with the remembrance of the introduction. It isn't that we shouldn't be pursuing missionary endeavors, and it isn't that God isn't even calling some of you into that tonight. It's that in the normal course of the Christian life, whether you are serving as some of our own in Papua New Guinea, or whether or not you're serving in Louisville, Kentucky, you do that in the context of your home by loving as the second greatest commandment. This is the ordinary Christian life, whether you have solar-powered energy, live in a grass hut, or in a mansion. The command doesn't change. Roman numeral 2. The ordinary Christian family offers the perfect opportunity to demonstrate this love because living together provides the greatest occasions for relational conflict. You can write amen next to that if you'd like. Have you ever felt, why am I so much nicer to people outside of the home than I am to my own family? It's because you never are more who you really are than when you're at home. And relational conflict becomes more apparent at home because your guard's not up. You're not pretending to be something else. And so all of your sin is laid bare as the father, as the wife, or as the child. Number one, we normally look outside of ourselves for why conflict arises. You know what that means, right? I wouldn't have done that, Dad, if she didn't say, well, he hit me, and that's why I... Well, if my wife didn't... If he would just come home when he says he would come home, right? We naturally think that's where conflict arises. But James 4:1 tells us that our fighting comes from the internal struggle of our hearts. Boy, is that convicting. That while outside circumstances might influence our behavior, the ultimate cause of our behavior is our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, we act, we speak, we live. That's why the scripture tells us it is so important we understand that the greatest of all commandments in the ordinary Christian home is we love God and we are constantly, normatively talking about Him. That we can't do anything without praising His greatness. That we can't eat the food that dad or mom or daughter or son prepares. That we can't sit down and laugh without taking a moment to say, God is so good that He would give us this together. That it would be natural in our home to see that the greatest way I demonstrate love isn't by those who are outside the four walls, but as I sacrifice for those inside the four walls. Number two, ordinary family living offers the best opportunities to teach and to practice the excellence of sacrificial love for others and the priority of seeking the interests of others before our own. This is what's ordinary. Is there any reason why we run from it? How hard is it? I mean, if you were the one up here tonight, and not me, and you were just giving a personal testimony of what it's like to live in your home, wouldn't you be honest enough to say it is difficult to prefer others above yourself? You get home at the end of a night, especially when your pastor makes you get here a little bit earlier, so you're not even going to get home until probably 8, 8:15, 8:30, and you've just had a long day, you came right from the office, you probably haven't eaten, and all of a sudden your kids want your attention? Who do they think they are? Right? Just go to bed. It's about me now. But it's not. The second of the greatest commandment is this, that we love others even as we love ourselves. This is the normative Christian experience. My fear is that which is normal isn't all that common. Do you know what I mean? Though it may be normal, it isn't all that common. So we're supposed to be a theological and a relational community in which we are pointing to the greatness of God and the love of God in all things and the love of one another, the second of the greatest commandments. But then we are third to be a gospel community. Or to be a gospel community. Roman numeral 1, the ordinary Christian family reveals the greatest evidence of our need of the gospel because we cannot love God or others without His grace. Okay, so hear me. I'm not against us going and counting our lives as nothing for the sake of the gospel and doing these incredibly hard, extraordinary things. It's not the point. That's what you're hearing. I think you fundamentally missed the point. But there is nothing more transformationally difficult than obeying the ordinary commands that in my home I am to love God with everything I have and to love my neighbor, my wife, my four children, as I would myself. It is far more difficult to do that than to live without a microwave. It is far more difficult to do that. And it's okay to live without the microwave. Please continue to hear the point. It's the ordinary Christian life is the reason we run from what is common and normal. We don't want it because apart from the gospel and God's grace, we can't do it. Or Roman numeral 2, inevitable conflict in the home is what provides perfect opportunities to demonstrate the principles of the gospel. So conflict arises in the home. Mom is arguing with the children. Children are bickering back and forth. Dad is in his own little world and his own little mood. This is where it becomes an opportunity to take the principles of what we learn through the gospel's message and apply them to our home. This is what should be natural in our homes. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why do we forgive? We do so even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you know why we forgive? Because we've been forgiven in the gospel. And when we hear that we're to love God with all our hearts, and we hear that we are secondarily supposed to love each other as we love ourselves, and we recognize we can't do it, it drives us to this deep dependence upon the one who can accomplish in us what we can't. You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that here at Landmark and in churches all across this United States of America, the modern day family, Christian family, is anything but ordinary. Because ordinary is, we point to the love of God, we point to the love of others, and we depend upon the gospel of grace. And if we're honest, that's just not our experience. We're self-reliant, and we're self-righteous, and we're self-dependent. But oh, how we need what God has provided. Letter D. While we love the concept of families that love and honor God and give of themselves to one another selflessly, we must understand that this does not happen accidentally. No one stumbles into godliness. These ideals only become reality when, in the course of normal, ordinary, everyday events, families choose to obey the commands of God in Scripture. This is the ordinary home. That Deuteronomy 6, that as my child wakes from sleep, as they sit at my table, as we go in the way, or when I lay them down to sleep, I am consistently striving to show them the love and the greatness of God and show them love toward each other by my words and my example. And when we fail, not when they fail, but when we fail, we look together to Jesus Christ and his finished work as the only hope for our family to be what we're supposed to be. So, what is the ordinary Christian life? It's a job in an industry that intrinsically is able to bring glory to God, and you do so by doing the best you can, giving diligent effort, living a quiet, living a peaceable life. This is great pleasure to God. It is a Christian home in which we love Him and love one another, in which we are radically dependent upon Him, and that through our ordinariness, He does that which is extraordinary. He cultivates love and affection and heart's desires for Him. But what does the ordinary Christian church look like? If that's our job and that's our home, what's the ordinary Christian church? Number one, in the modern age of technology, it's become increasingly common to fall prey to the same sinful tendencies of the ancient Corinthian church. Because of the incredible amounts of information available, because our hearts are idol factories, always searching for the next hero, there's a dangerous tendency for all of us to take sides, to elevate certain voices, and to offer blind allegiance to particular movements within the Christian movement. Because each and every one of us live in an age of technology where we can follow certain movements, listen to particularly gifted speakers, read just anything we want with a drop of a Google. There's a tendency for us to fall prey to the same temptations of the Corinthian church. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither now are you able, for you are carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. And so while we may be tempted to become factious in the church and to pick sides in regards to our particular pet doctrines or pet speakers, we must be on guard that the very ordinariness of the Christian church is the means by which God has determined us to grow in our sanctification. Number two, in an age that gauges success in terms of numerical church size and social media influence, the biblical perception of success being bound up in faithfulness is rather boring and unimpressive. You understand what I just read? When you look around and you hear, even as a pastor tempted to jump online and you can, with a click, just a click of Twitter or Facebook, you can read about the banner day this church just had or all of the people that were converted in this church, you're tempted to believe that that is the barometer for success. That is the means by which God receives His church. We throw out the true measuring stick of faithfulness as if it were inconsequential. Number three, and yet, in a display of supernatural wisdom, God has chosen to fulfill His purposes through the ordinary means of the local church. This is amazing to me, because we're a part of it. He could have fashioned and molded any plan He wanted to where we could become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? He could have had angels come down, knock on our door, and personally disciple each and every one of us. Kind of cool. He could have written things in the sky very obvious and clear commands, but ones that only you could read at the time appointed for you, and ones that I could read for the time appointed to me, that we might know what our next step is in the Christian life. That he would just unfold the plan, one cloud reading after another. He could have chosen any particular path for your and I's sanctification, for our growth in godliness that he would have devised. And yet, here's what he chose. The ordinariness of gathering weekly and listening to a monologue in which the Spirit of God does what no human author ever could. That's remarkable. That's supernatural. That's extraordinary. In fact, letter A, he's given the church elders or pastors. The word is synonymous in the New Testament. Elders or pastors who devote themselves primarily to prayer and the ministry of the word. Letter B, he gives the church deacons that serve the physical needs of the people. These are those who minister as officers, as it were, in the local church. Positions of service and leadership. According to Acts 6, in the dispute between the Grecians and the Jewish widows, he provides those whose primary ministry is the study of the word in order that they might give it faithfully and clearly, and that they might pray earnestly for the church. And he gives those who are servants of the church, that as the physical needs arise, there are those who are by their very name's title, deacons. They are to minister to those physical needs. But, number five, God uses ordinary men and women in the daily life of the church to advance his purposes just as much as he uses pastors and deacons. That's remarkable. Remember, very beginning, the Reformation rediscovered for us that there's no distinction between the church laity and those who are in the official forms of leadership. And that's what we argue for. That God, in his wonderful wisdom, his incredible brilliance, designs that though there be two offices that perform the work of the ministry, that you and I, as simple members of a local church, in our ordinary lives, in our ordinary jobs, in our ordinary homes, have the opportunity and the responsibility to have just as much of a gospel impact as any one of a pastor or deacon may. Letter A. As Baptists, we believe, should say as Christians, because everybody should believe it. Unfortunately, they don't. But as Baptists, we most assuredly believe in the priesthood of the believer. This doctrine affirms that God is equally accessible to every Christian and that every Christian has equal potential to minister for God. We affirm that. Landmark Baptist Church affirms that. That as we understand the priesthood of the believer, not only do you have equal and instant access to God, but on the other side of the coin, you have just as much an ability and a responsibility to minister for God. Okay, so letter B. Because every believer is equally able to minister for God, every believer's worship is just as significant. And I want to build that case. And so take your Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If what I just said is accurate, that every believer is able to equally minister for God, because every believer's worship is just as significant, then my prayer on a Tuesday evening before a quarterly Bible study, or just before I proclaim the word on Sunday morning, is no more significant to God than a housewife who is folding socks and praying to God on a Friday afternoon. You understand that? It is no more significant when I go to my prayer closet and beseech the throne of heaven than when you do. That said, let me prove it. 1 Peter 2. Notice, if you would, verse number 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, Also, it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So he's speaking of Christ, this chief cornerstone, and those who are unbelieving. But notice the contrast in verse 9. "But ye," Christians, dealing with great persecution under the oppressive first century reign, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." How significant is your work to the ordinariness of the local church? If you read again verse number 9, he has some rather choice words concerning you, Christian. Holy priesthood, chosen generation, holy nation, peculiar people. This is anything but insignificant. This is anything but lesser. This is anything but mundane. As ordinary as it is God's purpose. Number 6. As the ordinary church gathers weekly, ordinary men and women serve and are served by ordinary means. Now, look at me for a minute because we're about to walk through this. In our present American church age, all we run for is the next big thing. We long for attractional ministries that offer us something extraordinary. Give us glitz, give us glamour, give us pyrotechnics, give us clever sermon titles, give us winsome illustrations, give us amazing children's programs, give us Starbucks as we enter the building, give us a rock wall for our teenagers. Give us, in order that we might be entertained. But what are the ordinary means of grace God uses for his church? If you'll grasp this tonight and you'll hold to this, I think it'd be transformational. Letter A. The ordinary means God uses week in and week out are the word and prayer. That's crazy. He has the fullness of his creative power at his disposal. He could do anything. Pastor Matt's boring. I'm going to take over his mouth for just a minute and let some things happen that could never be described by human means. But week in and week out, God's determined that your holiness and mine is primarily functionable by means of his scripture as sufficient and prayer as we who are dependent. These are ordinary means he uses in an incredibly extraordinary way. Letter B. These ordinary means may look simple and are even seen as foolish to some, but God uses them in incredibly powerful ways. 1 Corinthians 1, do you know the context? Paul is speaking to this carnal church, and he's saying that knowledge puffs up. And he says that simply acquiring more knowledge isn't going to do you any good because it is the foolishness of preaching. It is the ridiculousness of somebody coming up here with a prepared note and proclaim to you, "Thus saith the Lord," as the means by which you will become more like him. What? Again, this is baffling to anyone who is willing to go past jet ski and dive down in the water, because he could have thought of anything. Surely there are better means of communicating a message than a monologue. Yes, there are. But a monologue makes us rest in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the conniving and the cleverness of man's words. Letter C, it is through the ordinary uses of Scripture that God works to save sinners, that God works to save sinners and minister to the saints. Okay, let's just think for a moment together. Many of you at some point in your life have been to a conference, whether it's in this local church or whether or not you went to a national conference or a regional conference somewhere. We put on a ladies' conference. So having attended one of those, your soul is encouraged, right? It's challenged. But if you're honest in contemplating this for just a moment, whether it is a camp, a retreat, or some form of a conference center, more often than not, the majority of your decisions and the majority of life-changing moments did not take place at said conference or retreat or camp setting. Do you know where God has seen fit to make the majority of your decisions and growth in godliness take place? The mundaneness of gathering week in and week out and listening to the Word. And has nothing to do necessarily with the communicator himself. It has everything to do with the consistent drip of the Holy Spirit-inspired Word permeating your soul in the context of a community where people know you and are willing to challenge you on your faith. That's amazing. Letter D. The Church of God does not need the latest fads in order to see sinners converted or saints further sanctified. We simply need the ordinary means God has promised to bless, along with faith that God will do what He has promised. I was just talking with Alan about this, I think it was yesterday. I can't believe it. Next month, I will have been senior pastor here 5 years. Seems like yesterday. Some of you are going, seems like an eternity, actually. But that being said, when I took over as senior pastor and you voted me in graciously, I had a commitment that we were simply going to exposit the Word of God as best we could, verse by verse, and trust Him with the results. Trust that His Word would be sufficient to meet needs that I, in my cleverness or seeming winsomeness, could never deal with. Because if I was to simply take Scripture and preach what I thought we needed, well, it may affect the people on this side of the auditorium, but these people have absolutely no struggle with that in the moment, whereas these people are mildly benefited by it. But if we simply give you, thus saith the Lord, week in and week out, then the Word of God is profitable for all of us. And so committing to that, I got to be honest, was terrifying. You know why? Because I'm like you. I want what's hip, what's cool, what's funny. I want to be able to be known as the best of communicators and the most winsome of speakers. I want people to be amazed with my giftedness. But do you know what the ultimate problem with that is? It has nothing to do with me. I am not the ordinary means God has chosen to use. It is His Word. And His Word is the means by which a servant stands up and says, here is the command of God for you. And as we have said once, we will say 1,000 times, a pastor without that conviction, and a pastor without the authority of the Bible, is a man without any authority whatsoever. So, Roman numeral 1, one of the greatest crises in our day is the crisis of confidence and faith in the ordinary means of grace that God has given to His church. We must be continually reminded that God does not need extraordinary experiences or events to accomplish His purposes. More than not, God delights to use His ordinary means of His Word and prayer to work in people's lives. So while the unbelieving world stays up late on Saturday night and sleeps in Sunday morning, we gather. We gather in an auditorium that is comfortable, but sometimes is too hot or is too cold. And we sing songs. Songs that to most people may be seen as weird. little odd. Then someone gets up and takes the Word of God and reads it, and leads us in prayer, and then for the next 45 minutes to an hour, tells us what God says, and then closes us in prayer. And through that rather ordinary event, every single week, God is building His church. That's extraordinary. But it's not extraordinary in its means. It's extraordinary in its end. It's simply ordinary. So let's conclude. It is a universal truth that what you praise and cheer on, you will get more of. Stay with me. I know it's a long paragraph, but think as we read this. Should the modern church consider that we have begun to praise the wrong things? What if we began to praise the power of God's ordinary means of grace and growth in the Christian life? What if our repurposed emphasis became stressing the importance of husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church, and parents who raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Is it possible that in praising and cheering this on, we might have more godly husbands and more Christ-honoring parents? What if we, as the local church here at Landmark, focused more on the importance of rightly proclaiming and understanding the Word of God alongside the necessary discipline of prayer than we did on the next big thing that is to come in modern Christianity? Would our church be any healthier for it? Perhaps what we need most is a biblical commitment to the ordinary Christian life. And may God grant a spirit of expectation that alongside our commitment to the ordinary Christian life, He will use these means to accomplish His extraordinary purposes. Could it be that in all of our hungering and hankering for what is next and for what is better and for what we yet cannot see and for the next experience and for the next emotional, that we've missed it? Is it possible that we have forsaken God's ordinary means? That when you get up tomorrow morning, whether it's 5 in the morning or 8 in the morning to go to your job, whether you go in tonight, that this is actually one of the most glorifying and incredibly praiseworthy things you will do in the next 24 hours? Have we missed that in always looking at the grass greener on the other side, those who are married not wanting to be, those who aren't wanting to be, that we have failed to recognize the ordinariness of the family is the means by which God does extraordinary things? Do you consider the local church as the pillar and ground of truth, to be the extraordinary means God uses, that in these ordinary gatherings, He does in your heart and mine what we could never accomplish outside of the local church? We've got a few references there for recommended resources. Let me quickly walk through those with you and we'll be done. The first 4 regard your work as a Christian. That's the primary function for which we've recommended those books. Each one of them deals with a biblical understanding of work. The most thorough treatment would be number 3, Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. If you want a simple, easy-to-read version, it's number 2, The Gospel at Work. If you have a hard time resting contented in the job God has given you and knowing that this is praiseworthy, and that this ultimately is glorifying to Him, I would recommend any one of those 4 specifically for the purpose of how your work brings glory to God. And number 5, we deal with what is a healthy church member. For those of you who are new members of our church, when you join, we give that book to you. So some of you in the audience tonight have that. Some of you don't. We recommend this book strongly for exactly what the title says. There may be some auxiliary or superfluous issues in there with which you would disagree. But I must commend this book to you, because if we are to use the ordinary means of grace, the word and prayer, then He's going to show you as a healthy church member how you can use those means to accomplish God's purposes. And then the fulfilled family. The fulfilled family is the book that I would recommend if you just want a biblical understanding on what it means to live as an ordinary Christian family. John MacArthur, in his book, goes through every single role. The role of the husband, the role of the wife, the role of the children, and subsequently their interaction with each other. And he will describe for you, though he doesn't use terms like ordinary, just the basic normative experience of the Christian home. It's a short book, and I think you should add it to your resource library. The last book is Ordinary by Michael Horton, and it deals with the very topic we did tonight, that we perhaps are too consumed, that we are too enamored with that which is epic and that which is life-changing, that we have lost sight, we've become tilted in an inappropriate direction to where we no longer consider the ordinary means of God's grace as what is ultimately helpful to us. We commend each of those resources to you for what we've described in Mass. Let me pray for us. Father, I plead with you that you would place within some of the members of our church a passionate, unalterable missionary spirit, that they could not help but go where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed. But I pray that in desiring to go and proclaim the gospel to the nether regions of the world, they wouldn't be doing such to escape the ordinary means that you command of us. That those who go would lead in the charge of ordinary godly families and establishing ordinary godly churches and showing forth the fruitfulness of ordinary work. And Father, I pray for the many of us who will never have that experience and who wrestle with always wanting what's best next and what is yet to come. Would you remind us through the proclamation of your word tonight, through this study, that the best has already come, and that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has secured for us the means necessary to live a godly, ordinary life that you use for extraordinary purposes. So help us to rest contented in our jobs, serving as unto the Lord. Help us to minister well, pointing our families to you and loving each other in our homes. And let us never forget that you use the ordinary means of your proclaimed word and prayer to change us from glory to glory. May that always amaze us and force us to pay more close attention to both of those disciplines. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.